I've been reading today about the end of the world, and as it turns out, there are a number of places we can go on the internet to learn when that is going to be. Some Jewish ascetics in Essene sect back in the 60s, 60s, not the 1960s, saw the end as coming in 70 AD, when the Messiah would arrive. The Lord certainly came in judgment at that time, but that wasn't the end of the world. In 365 AD, Hilary of Poitiers announced the end of the world would happen that year. Martin of Tours indicated the world would end before 400 AD, writing, "There is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established already in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power." Of course, that didn't happen in 400 AD. Hippolytus of Rome, Sextus Julius Africanus, and Irenaeus, all among the church fathers, predicted Jesus would return in the year 500. One of the predictions was based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Irenaeus, by the way, is the one and only source for the idea that John wrote Revelation in the 90s. Everybody else, there are others in the first 300 years of the church who cite the 90s as when he wrote it, but it all comes from a statement Irenaeus made, which is of questionable meaning. Beatus of Liabana, the Spanish monk, prophesied the second coming of Christ in 793. Sextus Julius Africanus changed his date from 500 to 800. Gregory of Tours calculated the world would end between 799 and 806. Now, I've got 20 pages of this. Of significance to us is Joachim of Flora or Fiori. This is an Italian mystic who determined by what was happening with world events that the millennium would begin between 1200 and most likely in 1260, he was counting Daniel's 1260 days. Pope Innocent III predicted the world would end 666 years after the rise of Islam, which would have put it in 1284. Well, this goes on, and we come up to current times. Hal Lindsey, who's really been the source of most people's beliefs, he predicted it would be in 1988 that Christ returned. Chuck Smith predicted 1988 Christ would return. Many predicted in the year 1000. A number of modern people predicted the year 2000. Mother Shipton, a German cult leader, predicted 1881. Isaac Newton said the Lord would return in 1715. Edward Irving of Scotland had a large following, said Jesus would return in 1864. Plymouth Brethren arose in Ireland, in England, about 1830, with a strong emphasis on Christ's return before the turn of the century. The most famous example is, of course, William Miller. We've talked about him. He had all the people quit their jobs, get rid of their farms, and head up to the top of the mountain in 1843. Jesus didn't show up, October 22nd. He said, as I've told you, I was off by a year. My calculations were wrong. Come on back next year. And some of them did. Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, boldly proclaimed Christ would return in 1914. Edgar Wisenhunt in Florida had the return of Christ during our lifetime nailed down to within a certain three-day period in 1987. Radio preacher Harold Camping, he died just a few years ago, he had Jesus returning May 21st, 2011. Here's Hal Lindsey, who really stirred all of this up in the 70s with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. A generation in the Bible, he says, is something like 40 years. If this is correct, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. Many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. He's predicting 1988. Most important sign to Matthew has to be the restoration of the Jews to the land and the rebirth of Israel. The Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecution, became a nation on 14 May 1948, the fig tree put forth its first leaves. 1981 was supposed to be one event. What event do you suppose, if he was predicting the end to be in 1988, what was he predicting for 1981? Yes, he was predicting the rapture. And of course, he still made millions of dollars off of his books since this time. Jenkins and LaHaye had predicted 2000 as well. I want us to understand, it's always looked like it's the time of the end. It's always been like that. From the time when Christ had barely left, and we have this. I've got here 20 pages of predictions. Some people have this in the 112th century, some in the 8 millionth century. Chuck Smith, world would end in 1981, said he could be wrong, but continued in the same sentence that his prediction was a deep conviction in my heart. Look, nobody knows. Jesus was really clear about it. He went up into the cloud, Acts chapter 1, and said, nobody knows the times that God has determined. So, with that in mind, I want to turn to Revelation chapter 16 and begin in verse 12, and I want to take a little closer look at the sixth bowl. The sixth bowl has a number of symbols in it. It has the great river Euphrates, has its water drying up, so that, as it says, the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Again, we're reading symbolic language. And he says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, but they're unclean spirits. They're spirits. They are spirits, John says, of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, not just the kings of the east, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And then in parenthesis, here's Jesus, who's really the one delivering this revelation to John. Behold, I am coming like a thief. I'm coming suddenly. We don't know when a thief is coming. But blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they, the spirits, presumably, gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The sixth bowl tells us that God gathers together ungodly forces in order to punish them decisively at the end of the age. And it says the sixth bowl is poured out on the great river Euphrates. Now, we saw back when it was the trumpets that it was four angels bound at the Euphrates who were released. And they seemed to be working in concert with the demons that were represented by locust horsemen from the fifth trumpet. So we've got the sixth trumpet angels, four of them released from the, that are bound at the Euphrates, who seem to be joining these demons in the form of locusts from the fifth trumpet. Here we have this bowl poured out on the river Euphrates, its water dried up. Now, the Euphrates symbolizes Babylon. It symbolizes the wicked world. It's a place of wickedness. Remember this too. Whatever the Euphrates was in the Garden of Eden, that was all destroyed and blown up in the flood. So we can't just say, well, here's where the Garden of Eden was because here's the river Euphrates. It's not like that. It's a name, an old name that's given. It's like we name our street Lincoln Street. Well, there's millions of streets named Lincoln Street. There's millions of streets named Elk. An elm, and we use these names, and certainly the river Euphrates received its name as a name from something from before. The drying of the river, though, does seem to indicate an enabling of and a God gathering the wicked people of the world for their judgment. Also seems to be, as we saw last week, an echo to the parting of the Red Sea. But remember, the warfare is spiritual. Ephesians 6:10 and following. Then John sees these three unclean spirits like frogs. What John sees as three unclean spirits like frogs is symbolic of all the evil influences on all the wicked kings and kingdoms of the world. That's what we've seen. Satan the dragon is working through wicked kings, false prophets, and as we're going to see, through the lusts that are in people and through the lustful and wicked world. I mean, that's what Babylon is. If you want to think about Babylon, think Las Vegas. Because Babylon is symbolic of that kind of place. Unlimited sex, unlimited gambling, unlimited drinking, unlimited everything. So when he's talking about Babylon, it isn't just limited to one place. It's the whole world. It's the whole world. It's the whole wicked world. So the horsemen in the armies of chapter 9 must refer to those locusts and these demonic beings that we see here. So we've got horsemen, locusts, and demonic beings like frogs, all representing the same thing. In each case, it's demonic spirits. So the demonic spirits go out to the kings of the world. Revelation 19, these are called the kings and captains and mighty men. And in Revelation 19, if you turn, we're going to see these creatures after their defeat. Look at 19:17. This is a section that runs from chapter 17 through chapter 19, that's following where we are now. 19:17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. And what is that supper going to consist of? So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. This is judgment on the world. The same thing's going to happen again in chapter 20. I'll begin in verse 8. Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. He'll gather them together for war. We're reading about the same thing here now in chapter 16. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. This is all the lost. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now just think about this. The image of the death of the wicked here in Revelation 20 is what? How does it happen? By fire. Now he's used other descriptions in other places. But here it's fire. There's no military battle. Now, look, I've heard, there's a guy on TV goes on there, and he's got Jesus. And he's dead serious. He's got Jesus riding on a white horse out of the heavens through the sky with some other people, angels on horses behind him, coming in through the east side here of Jerusalem into the city through this gate, and then riding up into this valley that we're going to see here today in Megiddo and fighting some military battle. That's not going to happen. Jesus, it consumes them. Fire came down from heaven and devours all of them. This is the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. It's symbolic. We saw this defeat of evil earlier. Look back in Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves. Notice the language is the same again. Free men and slaves, just like we saw up in Revelation 19. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. So the story's repeated, but we're getting it from different views. When we look at chapter 17, we're not going to see some new event. We're going to see a close-up of that sixth trumpet, and it's on Babylon. Babylon representing all of the wickedness of the world. So we have, remember, evil kingdoms, we have false religion, and then we have the wicked influence of the culture. So we see this same language and these same events repeating from chapter 6, again in chapter 11. We see it again here in chapter 16, we see it in chapter 19, and we see it in chapter 20. The final defeat is described in symbolic terms in all these places. Now, in 16:16, they gathered them, the demonic spirits gathered the kings of the world together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. The drying of the Euphrates seems to be almost an announcement that the end is approaching. But remember, God, not Satan, determines the times. Now, all of this hinges on this notion that in this place called Armageddon or Harmageddon, it's come to be called Armageddon now, and I think some translations probably don't use the H, is that right? And as if this is some place that we all are familiar with, and that there's going to be some actual military battle between the kings of Pakistan and Thailand against Jesus and some angels. And if there's no Armageddon, if there's no place called Armageddon, then I don't know what anyone is supposed to do with all of this idea of a military conflict at Armageddon. Armageddon is now a term that means what? Just in the general culture. What's it mean? World War III, it means what else, Sherry? Judgment. Others use Armageddon as a term that describes end of the world, yeah. Even the world uses that. All right, how many times do we have the word Armageddon in the Bible? Once. So based on that once, how are you going to locate where this place is called Armageddon? If there were really such a place, how are you going to locate it? We want to know about a place in the Bible. Where do we usually go look to find information about that place? We look to the Bible. Well, we can't go find this anywhere else in the Bible. So the fact that there's no such place that we know of, and that this is the only time this word ever even shows up, poses a problem for the idea of a literal battle. The word Harmageddon means Mount of. Now, they take the Mageddon, and there's only one place in all of Scripture that might match this. It's a word that's very close. What is it? Megiddo. But here's Megiddo. It's up here in the land of Issachar, in the allotment of Issachar, and it's sitting here, and it's along this Kishon River, and there are a couple of other towns that we see here, and there are actually some battles that were fought in this place. Now, first of all, we can't be sure that Megiddo is Mageddon here. Look at verse 16. They gathered them together. Now, this is demonic spirits and these kings of the world. They gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, the problem we have with that is it never shows up in the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew. We don't have a word called Armageddon. But if Megiddo is what's being referred to, then Har means mountain. If it's R, it means city of Megiddo. Second of all, there is no Mount Megiddo. There's no such place. There never has been. Megiddo was an ancient city. It was a Canaanite city. And it was said to have been located on a plain in the southwest region here of what we call Jezreel Valley. And this Jezreel Valley is where all of the dispensationalists have this battle taking place. They have a rapture of the church. They have all of these trumpets and seals and bowls poured out on the wicked while the church is hovering in the air. And then after that, Jesus comes back with everybody and fights this battle in this valley here, Jezreel Valley. Megiddo is hardly a mountain. It's situated on an artificially built mound that's about 150 feet high. It's not a mountain. And most of the writers are pretty honest about this. Simon Kistemacher's one. He says, because the expression Armageddon occurs only here in the entire Bible, so that scholars struggle to present a convincing explanation. Numerous solutions as to what is meant by this have been offered, but we have no absolute certainty as what the word actually refers to. All of our approaches are at best mere guesses. That's just in terms of what the physical location is that's intended by this, if there is one. So in Hebrew, the best we can get is what I said, either Mountain of Megiddo, or if it's Armageddon, it means City of Megiddo. That's what he's saying here. So now we're saying they gathered them together in a place which is called either the Mountain of Megiddo or the City of Megiddo. And we had some ancient battles here. In the time of Deborah and Barak, they fought a battle that ended up near here. But the writings of the church fathers never connected the name Megiddo with this passage. That's another fairly recent development. The only place that this Megiddo is ever seen as maybe relating to end time matters, what the Bible says about the future, is maybe in Zechariah 12:11. And that's only the dispensationalists who would say that. So there's no mountain there. Some identify this as Mount Carmel. Some say it's the city of Megiddo. But nobody knows. Now, here's Kistemacher again, and I think he puts it really well. I regard the term Armageddon as a symbol by which God delivers his people from harm and demonstrates that he has the power and might to overthrow his enemies. It's a symbol. To try and make this a literal place is to do it without any real evidence that that's the case. Even if there were such a place, it doesn't establish there's going to be Jesus coming in there on a white horse with guns. It's going to be Christ coming and judging the world in a flash. It doesn't even make sense that Christ would involve himself in some military conflict. When he killed 185,000, when Sennacherib and the Assyrians came up, they were there camped when nightfall came. When the morning came, they're all dead. This Megiddo, now here's where this comes from. It was the site of, some say, more than 200 significant battles in history. So it makes sense for that battlefield to be kind of like Gettysburg. You know, if we wrote it today, you might say Gettysburg. And you might use that as a symbol. But it was a symbol of a place of battle and defeat. And here's Robert Mounce. He says, geography is not the issue here. Wherever it takes place, Armageddon is symbolic of the final overthrow of the forces of evil by the might and power of God. Here's what we want to understand about what's going on here. If we turn to chapter 19, verse 20, this is where this is all headed. He just gives us closer and closer looks about what this is. The beast is the kingdoms of the world, right? Here's the language he uses, Revelation 19, 19. He's got this vision. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, the picture, the symbol is Christ and an army behind him with all these wicked armies. And look what happens. The beast was seized. Now, the beast is not a beast. Remember, we're talking about wicked kingdoms. With him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. So we've got the beast from the sea, we've got the beast from the land who had performed the signs, we've got those who worshipped his image, and it says these two, those beasts, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. That's that picture. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Beast and false prophet. Now, we just saw, however, these forces were devoured by fire. So again, they're just pictures. Then look at verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came out from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Jesus will judge, but we're seeing each one of these thrown into this lake of fire. Now, turn to Revelation 20, start in verse 8, start in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, and I've taken the position that the 1,000 years refers to the period of the church, that we're in it, Satan will be released from his prison, and we've seen that those demons come out for a short time. We've seen this happen over and over again here, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, to gather them together for war, the same thing we're reading about back in 16, right? The same thing. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore. We saw that very language already. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded. So now, if you're going to have a literal battle, they put these people all right back in this Megiddo, in this Jezreel Valley. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So we've got fire devouring them. We've got the beast and the false prophet thrown into a lake of fire. And then in 2010, the devil who deceived them, he's thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are also, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then look up at 14, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So we've got the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, all who worship them, death and Hades, all thrown into the lake of fire. They're all done away with. Why? Because there's no place for them in the kingdom of God, in the eternal kingdom of God. Now, you notice that the devil who deceived them is thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are. We've got fire has already come down from heaven. And how many times have we seen the wicked judged in Revelation at this point? Going all the way back to chapter 6, the great day of his wrath has come. In chapter 11, his wrath has come. We have Christ again in victory. Now here in 16, we had judgment all through chapter 14. Remember, they're swinging the sharp sickles and gathering the clusters from the earth. Now in 16, these bowls of wrath are all being poured out. It's all pictures, different ways of seeing the same thing. He's using language that should frighten people to come to Christ. But he's also using language that says, look, there's a new heaven and a new earth coming. That's what's happening. I mean, there's so many different ways we see these people conquered. You notice the beast and false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Others are devoured. Others are killed with a sword. But again, they're symbols. The sixth trumpet, then, despite punishment from God, those who worshipped demons and idols did not repent. Now, we've talked about seals and trumpets and bowls. I believe those first four seals are showing us the fall and all that occurred, the damage because of the fall. The fifth seal as well relates to that damage because there's martyrdom. And martyrdom is in the name of Christ. Yes, there were Old Testament martyrs, and we read about them in Hebrews. But that seems to be to bring us more to the church age when we read about these martyrs. But then in the sixth seal, we see the judgment come. The great day of the wrath of our Lord has come. We see 144,000 sealed on earth in chapter 7, and we see multitudes from every nation, tribe, and tongue in heaven worshiping. We see no more pain, no more mourning, no more death in chapter 7 of Revelation. The same thing we see in chapter 21. The seventh seal, though, also opens up the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets tell us about judgment that is intended not only to judge some, but to warn the world about the ultimate judgment of God. That's why we see the same issues addressed, why we see the earth. The judgment comes on the earth, but it's only a third in the trumpet. It's full when it comes to the bowls of wrath. When we see the seas turn to blood, it's only a third that dies. These are judgments that are intended to warn people. They're not on the believers. They're only on those opposed to God. And I believe that the difference between the trumpets and the bowls is the trumpets more serve a warning purpose, and the trumpets, at least the first five trumpets, cover the period, the whole period of the church. God's warning. That's why the judgment is not complete until we get to the bowls. However, when we get to the sixth trumpet, what do we have? We have judgment coming again in the sixth trumpet. So when we get to the end of the seals end in judgment day, and a picture of the eternal state, and so do the trumpets. The trumpets end with judgment and this army from the east again, by the way, in the sixth trumpet. It's the same army description as we kind of have in the sixth bowl. The armies from the east. In 9:20, a third of mankind was killed. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. So they continued to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their immoralities, their thefts, or their idolatry. And after that sixth trumpet, we again see victory in heaven in 11:15 and following. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. We've got worship in heaven again. But when we get to these bowls, it's at the end. The bowls describe the same kind of judgment, but it's not just warning any longer. There seems to still be some time to repent at the end. But those bowls are bringing the same judgment of God, but now it's final. And it's going to be over. And it's going to be over for anyone who's not in Christ. Here we are in 16:17. Then the seventh angel, here's this gathering. He's gathered, the picture is gathering these kings, right? Seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. It's done. That's the bowl comes out, it's done. And we see a picture of destruction, flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. We always see those on the judgment day. Such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth, so great an earthquake was it. Great city was split into three parts. The cities and the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup. This is immorality. You read Babylon, see the word immorality. The lusts of the flesh. Every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Remember seeing that before about the islands fleeing away? Back in chapter 6, every island was moved out of its place. It's describing the same thing. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. That's the end. Now we're going to see it one more time, but it is done. This is the final defeat of all evil. And you can see lightning, thunder, great earthquake, always coming from God's throne. Babylon is destroyed. Immorality. Remember what God's doing here. He makes a perfect world. He makes two perfect people for the time. He's got perfect animals there. Remember, they had all these animals. They all came by and Adam had a chance to name them all. It was amazing. Well, what crept in was sin, and with sin came injustice. It came man killing man. It came death in all kinds of forms. In came a bitterness toward God, a hatred toward God. And God is going to take all of that hatred, injustice, murder, sin, evil, and the serpent who's the agent of it, and the kings he used, and the false prophets he used, and the immoral cities of this world, and he's going to take them and throw them into this lake of fire. And what's going to be left? Well, down from heaven we get a picture of a new earth, a new Jerusalem, that's going to be the way God designs it, except this time we don't get a chance to ruin it. That's what this book's about. The message is clear. All of that stuff, crime will not pay. Sin will not pay. And I'm going to destroy it. It'll be removed so that it has no ability to even return. That's Revelation. That's the promise of God to a people in persecution. Father, we stand before you in awe. This is an amazing, amazing piece of your word. Difficult to understand in some ways, Lord, but so plainly teaching us of what you have in store for those who love you and who you have called according to your purposes. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us the understanding you want us to have, help us to be respectful of other views on these things, and, Lord, help us to be useful evangelists for your kingdom and for your glory.